Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15 of that Gospel. Mark 15, and we'll read the first 15 verses. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to me? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. This is the word of God. This time of year, our minds are very much focused on Advent, right? We are surrounded by the Advent, in particular, the Advent of the coming of Christ's birth, right? Advent, as you know, simply means coming. And so over these weeks of Advent leading up to Christmas, it is a time when the church gathers to anticipate the arrival of the birth of Christ. We are in the Advent of Christ's birth. But as providence would have it, while our minds are very much fixed on the Advent of Christ's birth, we find ourselves on Sunday mornings going through Mark's Gospel in what can really be described as the Advent of Christ's death. As Mark has brought us from chapter 14 through, we have gone through the various steps leading to the cross. We have seen Christ betrayed. We've seen him arrested. We've seen him put on trial. And now we see him before Pilate. All important, significant steps in the advent of Christ's death. As our hymn reminded us, we really have to think of the two together. It is a very important counterpoint for us as we think about the birth of Christ to remember the death of Christ. He wasn't just a baby, but he was a baby born to die. That was his purpose. That is why the incarnation was good news. So in the glorious providence of God, we find ourselves looking at the death of Christ, at the end of his life, looking at him doing the very thing for which he had come to do. We find Jesus this morning before Pilate. Jesus, who had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, had been brought before the high priest. In the middle of the night, Jesus, taken by the temple police, this armed guard, he had been rushed to the palace of the high priest, and he was immediately put on trial. As we noted a couple of weeks ago, he was put on trial in the middle of the night, in the early hours. Partly because of Jewish law, there was simply no provision to detain someone on remand. But they did it also simply because this was really more of a lynching than a trial. They took Jesus, they took him into the high priest's quarters, and they brought in all these false witnesses, these men and women who had been primed by the religious authorities who were to come and to say something about Jesus. It was a farce of a trial. But there was no chance that they were now going to let Jesus go. They had been looking for him for the entirety of this gospel, for the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. The scribes, the elders, had always been on his tail, always looking for some evidence, something which they could pin on him to condemn him, that they might get rid of this troublesome, unlicensed rabbi. And now they had him. Here he was, arrested, humiliated, brought into the court of the high priest, and they were determined that they were going to find something against him. They wanted to silence him, and now was their chance. But as we saw Jesus in the palace of the high priest, we noted something there that we've noted all the way throughout this gospel, that Jesus is never in a position where he has lost control. Never in this gospel has Jesus lost control. Even when he finds himself in the midst of thousands and thousands of people, Jesus is always the one who seemingly with just a word is able to silence them. He is the one who is able to silence a storm with a word. He is the one who is able to cast out demons by a word. He is the one who is able to raise the dead with just a word. And now, as Jesus finds himself before this council, he still remains in control. We saw that most clearly, most vividly, when we saw that it wasn't the testimony of these false witnesses that condemned Jesus, but his own words. These witnesses that had been marshaled in couldn't get their story straight. None of them could agree on what they'd seen Jesus do. None of them could agree on what it was that Jesus had done that deserved death. And the high priest knew well enough that Deuteronomy required at least two witnesses to have the same story if you were going to put someone to death. It wasn't their witness that put Jesus to death, but it was Jesus' own witness as he stood before them and confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. We read in verse 61 of chapter 14, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It wasn't ultimately Jesus' enemies that condemned him. It was Jesus himself. As he stood in their midst and he confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what was for this that he was condemned to die? You see, these men were looking for something that Jesus had done to put him to death. They were looking for something that he had said that might warrant him being put to death. But with Jesus testifying that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus is condemned to die, not for what he said or for what he did, but he is condemned to die for who he is. The first time in this gospel, Jesus publicly declares that he is the Messiah. For the first time in this gospel, Jesus, as it were, drops the veil and says, I am the King. I'm the Son of David. I'm the one for whom you have been waiting. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the hope of all mankind. I am the one in whom all the covenants are being fulfilled. He stood before these men and said, I am your King. They didn't rejoice and they didn't worship, but rather they condemned him. He was sentenced to die, not for what he had done or not for what he had said, but rather for who he was. It was a condemnation that encapsulated their chief opposition to Christ. They just did not want him as their God. They didn't want to serve him as their God. They would not have this man as their king. And so they said, you will not be our Christ, Jesus. We'll put you to death. We'll kill you. But the Sanhedrin were not able to put anyone to death. They had the power to sentence someone to death, but they didn't have any power actually to follow through on their sentence. As you know, Palestine was ruled by the Romans, and the Roman government reserved the power of execution all the way across its empire. Even in the most loyal of states, even in cities like Alexandria in Egypt, the power of execution was firmly held by the Roman governor, and now especially in Palestine, this most rebellious of states, they certainly wouldn't hand over the power of life and death to any rebellious subgroup. So the Sanhedrin, although they were able to condemn Jesus to death, were not able to actually put him to death, and so they are forced to come to Pilate, the Roman governor. But they knew that Pilate wouldn't just put Christ to death for anything. They needed something that would seem like a threat to the Roman state, and now they had it. Jesus had said he was a king, and so they come to Pilate and say, "Execute this man. He's committed high treason. He has proclaimed that he is a king, and the implication is that he would lead a rebellion." But as Jesus stood before Pilate, as Jesus stood there facing all these accusations from the high priests, he stood there silent, not saying a word before his accusers. Isaiah had said that it would be so. He said, "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." One commentator said, "Great is the contrast between the second Adam and the first. Our first father, Adam, was guilty, and yet he tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was guiltless, and yet made no defense at all." He stood before Pilate. He heard these accusations. He knew they were unjust and he knew they were not true. But he stood silent before his executioner. But Pilate didn't want to execute him. Pilate didn't want to put him to death. We read in verse 10 that Pilate was wise enough to perceive that this was all just out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. Pilate was wise enough to know that what had come before him was not really a case warranting death. He knew that what had come before him was really just a case of severe political maneuvering. He knew that this charge that Jesus was facing was one that was trumped up. And in fact, we read Pilate in the other Gospels proclaiming clearly that he thought Jesus was innocent. In John 18, Pilate pronounces to the council, "I find no guilt in him." He wasn't going to be the pawn of this Jewish council. He didn't want to just put Jesus to death just because these priests had told him so. No Roman governor would ever want to simply be seen as the whipping boy of the religious leaders. But especially not Pilate. Philo and Josephus, two contemporary historians, record that Pilate was fiercely anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews. He regarded them as an ungrateful and rebellious race, as a man who saw in the Roman Empire the pinnacle of civilization. He detested this people that simply wouldn't play by the rules. This people that simply wouldn't do as Rome told them. He saw them as stupid, as ungrateful. He couldn't figure out what their problem was. To him, the Roman Empire was the best thing that ever happened to Palestine. It's the best thing that ever happened to anywhere that the Roman Empire went. How could they be continually rebellious and continually ungrateful? He saw them as a thorn in the side of the Roman Empire. And so contemporary records tell us that Pilate used every opportunity that he had to show them his disdain for them, to show them his power over them. Famously, Pilate trampled over Jewish sensibilities. Previous governors had been rather sensitive to Jewish law, knowing that the Jews were really ever ready to rebel against their Roman masters. And Pilate's predecessors had made a kind of unwritten rule that whenever the Roman army came to Jerusalem, they would remove all images and effigies before entering the city. It was a way that they honored the religious sensibilities of the Jews, but not Pilate. Not Pilate. Pilate would march right into Jerusalem with all the images and all the effigies flying high. And in fact, he would even set up Roman shields in Herod's palace in order to honor Tiberius. Philo commented, though, that the shields were set up not so much to honor Tiberius, but to annoy the multitude. He hated them. He hated them, and he used every opportunity that he had to show them that he was in charge and that they weren't, and that the Jewish state had become a rather impotent state, and they all really needed just to give it up and become good and faithful Romans. And so Pilate, almost without fail, adopted an attitude of resistance when he was asked to condemn a prisoner brought before him. He wasn't going to be their gun for hire. He was going to show them that he was in charge, not them. But Pilate was in a bind, because all this was happening at the Passover. At any other time of year, Pilate may well have just proclaimed the charges against Jesus as false and released him. At any other time of year, Pilate might have stood and said, "I find no guilt in this man. Get out of my presence, you petty leaders." But he couldn't do it at the Passover. You see, at the Passover, Jerusalem was an incredibly volatile place. It was a tinderbox. It was ready to explode at a minute's notice. This was, after all, the whole reason why Pilate was in Jerusalem. He didn't live there. Pilate lived at Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean coast, but every Passover he moved his whole household to Jerusalem so that he could personally oversee the keeping of the peace. You see, at Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled from a normal 50,000 to 250,000 people crammed into this small walled city. And with so many people in such close quarters, demonstrations and riots were never far away. So you had a difficult social problem with this sheer amount of people living together, but it was combined with the whole point of the Passover, the messianic hope of the Passover. As people celebrated the Passover, they looked back to how God saved them from Egypt, but as they lived under Roman occupation, they longed for the day when God would do it again. And he would get rid of their Roman overlords, and they would see a night of freedom. This celebration of Passover was marked by a hope for God's intervention. It was observed as a night of watching unto the Lord, with the conviction that it would be on a Passover night that God would redeem his people from the Romans. And so as Pilate sat in his palace, he sat in the midst of a city that was ready to explode at any minute. There was this threat that Jerusalem would rise and rebel against its Roman governors. And so Pilate, as much as he hated to do the bidding of the Jewish leaders, was tied. What else could he do? He couldn't just release Jesus. He couldn't just blatantly undermine the Jewish leadership in this incredibly unstable environment. He was politically savvy, and he wasn't going to undermine his position if he didn't have to. He wanted to stick it to the Jewish leaders. He wanted to humiliate them, but he wouldn't do it in a way that would undermine his power and his control. And so he tries to do it with this Paschal Amnesty. This tradition that every year the Roman governor would release one prisoner of the crowd's choosing. And here, he thought, would be his opportunity. Here would be his opportunity. On the one hand, he would be saying that he would be doing what the Jewish leaders wanted, but if the crowd asked for Jesus, his hands were tied. He had to give them the man for whom they asked. And so here was his opportunity. And perhaps as Pilate thought about this, he was aware of Jesus' ministry and his popularity. Perhaps he had heard of the crowd that would follow Jesus, and perhaps he thought, if I offer them Jesus, they'd want their king back. And especially if I put him over against Barabbas, this utterly hateful man, this robber, this murderer, this insurrectionist. Surely, if the crowd are given the choice between a man that they had revered and followed, or Barabbas, who had blood on his hands, then they'd want Jesus released. But the crowd didn't follow Pilate's plan. And they asked that Barabbas be released and that Jesus be executed. Having been stirred up by the chief priest, the crowds asked that Barabbas be the one set free. Like everything in this final section of Mark's Gospel, like everything in this second Advent section in Mark's Gospel, it's an utterly distasteful passage. The actions of the council are hateful, as we see these men pulling out all the stops to ensure Jesus' condemnation, saying whatever they need to say to make sure that their enemy is put to death. We see these men twisting words, these men manipulating the governor. We see utterly distasteful men. But it is perhaps simply what we have come to expect from them by now. They have shown themselves to be utterly unscrupulous and more committed to their positions than to the law of God. But as we read this passage, we are equally, if not more, disgusted at Pilate's hand in all this. When Jesus first comes to Pilate, we're almost sympathetic to him. He almost looks good to us. Here, it seems, in contrast to these unscrupulous Jewish leaders, is a righteous Gentile. Here is a man who's willing to say to them, I find no guilt in this man. A man who is willing to stand up and say, why, what crime has this man committed over against these corrupt Jewish leaders? We see this almost noble Gentile willing to assess things according to the evidence and make a judgment that the man brought before him was innocent. But we quickly realize that the sin of Pilate outstrips that of the high priest and his henchmen. They at least thought Jesus was guilty of something, even if they couldn't quite pin it on him. But here is Pilate, convinced of Jesus' innocence, asking what evil he has done, proclaiming that he is not guilty, but yet still sentencing him to the cruelest of all deaths, simply because he feared political unrest. Here we see Pilate willing not just to execute a man, but to crucify him because he wanted to preserve his political career. We realize that this man truly is the worst man in this whole scenario. I think rightly, Pilate has become a byword for cowardice. Rightly, Pilate has become a byword for political corruption and political self-preservation. It is a horrifying thing that we see Pilate doing in this episode. It's utterly distasteful. It's something that we can almost not believe that we are reading. But as we read it, we have to realize that this sin is one that is more widespread than we would like to believe. You see, I think Pilate's sin is the sin that underlies the response of most non-Christians. And we will, on occasion, come into contact with those who fiercely oppose the gospel. We will occasionally come into contact with people who will get angry and even violent when we share the gospel with them. People that we immediately see bristle and immediately get a lot more tense in their tone, and people that really just get angry that we should have ever mentioned Jesus to them. We see these kind of personalities in men like Richard Dawkins or like Christopher Hitchens, who died this past week, men who are just utterly, violently opposed to the gospel. Men who have the reaction of the chief priests or the elders or the scribes, who seethe at any mention of Jesus or Christianity or the gospel. But these people are few. That's not the normal reaction to the gospel. I think most people, when you share the gospel with them or talk with them about Jesus, will say, well, you don't really have anything against Jesus. It's just not for them. People who'll even read through the Bible, who'll read gospels that we might give out to them, and they'll do absolutely nothing. They won't burn that Bible. They'll just put it back on their shelf, and they'll just go about living as they've always been living. You see, I don't think most non-Christians live in a place where they are living with arguments as to why Jesus never existed. Most people don't bring out arguments as to why Jesus was nothing more than a good man or why he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. I think most people will say they have nothing against Jesus, but he's just not for them. He just won't follow them. In other words, like Pilate, they proclaim him innocent, but they forsake him in order to establish their own little kingdom. You see, as we look at Pilate, we see the hatefulness of the ordinary rejection of Christ. We're tempted to think of the man who is violent against the gospel as being perhaps worse than the man who is indifferent to Jesus. But as we look at the utter hatefulness of Pilate's cynicism, and the utter hatefulness of Pilate's sin in being willing to execute Christ, though he had nothing against him, we see the utter hatefulness of the ordinary rejection of the gospel. You see, it's not just the violent who are hateful in their rejection. It's the peaceful. It's the men and women who proclaim, like Pilate, that Jesus is innocent. But they will not follow him. They'll establish their own little kingdoms. They'll do what is right in their own eyes. But this isn't just the response of non-Christians. We see here, as we've seen again and again in our Bibles, in Jeremiah, as we've seen again and again as we've gone through Mark, that this also gives us a window into the horror of our sin as Christians. We see and hear the response of our hearts when we fail to believe the gospel and when we disobey God. While proclaiming Christ as innocent, while proclaiming him as righteous, we in essence put him to death in order to feed our own idols, to go after our little God who promised to establish our kingdom. You see, this passage should cause us to be utterly horrified at our own sin. As we stand with Pilate and saying there is nothing worthy or unrighteous or unholy or distasteful in Christ. But yet with our sin, we in essence put him to death to do what we would want to do. You see, every time we sin, we, like Pilate, consider our own little kingdoms as greater than the kingdom of God. We consider our will as greater than God's will, and so we put God to death. And we say in our sin, he won't be our king. And we won't follow him. And we won't do what he would have us do. You see, Pilate's sin is horrifying. It's almost incredible, but it gives us an insight into the essence of sin. The sin that surrounds us and the sin that indwells us. Watch that you do not just speak well of Jesus, but then turn around to put him to death, as you proclaim your own little kingdom as far more valuable than his. But as we see the horror of sin in Pilate's words and in his actions, we see, on the other hand, the goodness of God as we see the good news of Barabbas' release. In Pilate's actions, we see a solemn warning in this passage. But this passage also contains one of the most wonderful pictures of the good news of the gospel. As we look at this scene, and as we see Jesus condemned by a cowardly judge, as we see Barabbas, a criminal, go free, we're tempted simply to be grieved by the injustice of this whole scene. But there's something else that's going on here. This isn't just a passage about injustice. This isn't just a passage about the horror of sin. We see here possibly the most vivid illustration of the gospel that we could hope for. As Barabbas stood before Pilate, before the crowd, he was a man undeniably condemned. There's no hint of Barabbas' innocence. He is resoundingly condemned in all the Gospels as a guilty man. He deserved to die because of his crimes. He was a robber. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He had been arrested justly. He had been justly tried. And he justly deserved death. This was a man that no court in the world could set free. But Barabbas was set free. But he wasn't set free because of his innocence. He was set free only because Christ died in his place. You see, in the release of Barabbas, we have this incredible picture of the gospel. If you have ever struggled to get your mind around the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, here it is. Barabbas the guilty lives because Christ the innocent dies. Barabbas the guilty is set free because Christ is sent to the cross. You see, in Barabbas we have this most vivid illustration of what happens when we put our faith and our trust and our hope in Christ. The bad news of the gospel is that like Barabbas, we are all guilty before God. The bad news of the gospel is that you are so bad that you deserve nothing but condemnation, nothing but death. As Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As he says earlier, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Every one of us stands before God like Barabbas stood before Pilate, absolutely guilty, absolutely condemned, absolutely worthy of death. For as Paul would say in Romans 6, the wages of our sin is death. But the good news of the gospel, as Paul continues, is that when we place our trust and our hope and our faith in Christ, we, the guilty, are set free. As Paul continues, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, when we place our trust in Christ, we say that he died for me. When we come and put our trust in Christ, we say, I deserve to die. And he deserved to be set free. I deserve the curse of God, and he deserved nothing but the blessings of God. I deserve the rejection of God, and he deserved the welcome of God. But because he loved me, he died in my place. And I who should die now live. I who should be rejected am now welcomed. I who should be cursed am now blessed. Christ, the innocent, was condemned so that I, the guilty, might be set free. Bishop J.C. Ryle commented on this and said, we are all by nature in the position of Barabbas. We are guilty, wicked, and worthy of condemnation. But when we were without hope, Christ the innocent died for the ungodly. And now God, for Christ's sake, can be just and yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, as Mark takes us through this advent of the death of Christ, this coming of the death of Christ, as he has taken us from the upper room into the Garden of Gethsemane, into the palace of the high priest, and then before Pilate, he has shown us so vividly the corruption of sin. He has shown us the absolute horror of our natural position before God. He has taken us into the darkest depths, but he has also shown us the greatest light, that we who are wretches can, by the gospel, become sons. We who are rebels can become children. We who were condemned can become blessed. As you look at this passage, examine your heart. But as you look at this passage, look at Christ and see him standing in your place. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we look at this passage this morning, we are astounded by the grace of God. As we look at this whole scenario, we see ourselves in it. We confess that we are Pilate, that we have stood and confessed that Jesus is innocent, but yet we have rejected him, and yet we have put him to death. We have broken that first commandment, and we have gone after other gods. We have done that which is right in our own eyes. But as we see ourselves in Pilate's place, we see ourselves also in Barabbas' place. And how we rejoice in the wonders of the gospel, that we who sinned and earned nothing but death have now been given life through Christ. How we rejoice this morning that we can say that we who deserve to die have been given life. That we who were condemned have been set free because Jesus died in our place. We pray that the wonder of that gospel might take root in our hearts. We pray that we might be daily astounded by it, and that we would be driven by it to go to this guilty world and to tell them of the hope of the gospel. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.